Bible, please, to the book of Romans, chapter 9, as we continue our study of the doctrine of divine election. We come this evening to look at the subject of the justice of God in choosing a people. And in Romans chapter 9, beginning with verse 13, reading down through verse 24, where the subject of God's justice in light of election is reviewed by the apostle, and God vindicated, not with arguments, but simply with a declaration, who is man to question God? So the apostle writes, as it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness or injustice with God? God forbid. For he saith to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So then it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. For the scripture saith unto Pharaoh, even for this same purpose have I raised thee up, that I might show my power in thee, and that my name might be declared throughout all the earth. Therefore hath he mercy on whom he will have mercy, and whom he will he hardeneth. Thou wilt say then unto me, why doth he yet find fault? For who hath resisted his will? Nay, but O man, who art thou that repliest against God? Shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, why hast thou made me thus? Hath not the potter power over the clay of the same lump to make one vessel unto honor and another unto dishonor? What if God, willing to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction? Or, as your marginal reading has it, made up for destruction, and that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy which he had afore prepared unto glory, even us, whom he hath called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. Man by nature is a firm believer in the principle of democracy. That is, that what the general will of the people may be determined as being in any particular time, determines what the truth is for that particular time. As a result of this, man holds in disdain anything that would give to God discriminating power. And so when it comes to the subject of God's sovereignty and his divine election, he revolts against any fault of that kind. As a result, election is basically rejected today, not because it is not found clearly stated in the Word of God. For men will admit that the Bible does speak about election, but because it is not pleasing to their own likes and dislikes. It does not conform God to the image which they themselves would make him after. And so rather than bowing to God's indisputable and immutable and absolute truth, they try and set up an image of God and project a concept of God that would contradict the biblical teaching on this subject of election. You will find, then, that the design of every false system of religion is to depict the character of God in such a way that it is agreeable to the taste of the carnal heart and acceptable to depraved nature. You also may conclude that to the extent that men in their particular religious system seek to adapt the Word of God in its teaching on the character of God to the carnal mind, so that there will be no offense in the truth, so that it will be agreeable and acceptable by man at large, to that extent it is a false system of religion. Man by nature is in revolt against God. Man by nature is a criminal outlaw in the kingdom of God. And as a result, man by nature is at enmity with God. He despises God. Then that which is proclaimed concerning the nature of God is going to be displeasing to man. He's not going to accept it apart from a supernatural work of the Holy Spirit in which man is brought into humble submission to God's will and to God's truth. To the extent that men try to make God agreeable to man, there will be an ignoring of some of his basic and most glorious attributes, while at the same time an overemphasis of others. These persons will usually become theological love mongers, in which they see nothing in God but love. They will either avoid or remain ignorant of God's attribute of divine justice and absolute and indisputable sovereignty. Therefore, when one tries to reduce God down to an agreeable presentation to the carnal mind, God then is usually charged with injustice and folly in the exercise of his sovereignty. It is not at all uncommon to hear men, and I mean religious men, church-going men, when the sovereignty of God is presented and God's right of discrimination is expounded in his divine election of a people, to declare, "Your God is not my God." If God is a God of election, then that's unjust. If God doesn't give every man a chance to be saved, then God is not righteous. And on man goes, charging God with folly, revealing the degree of rebellion in his heart against the God of the Bible. Now, whereas God needs no defense, and I'm not here this evening to give any defense for God, because he has not appointed me as his defense lawyer, he will defend himself in his own time when every mouth will be stopped, and in his own time when every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is the King of kings and the Lord of lords. But I do feel that it is profitable and necessary that we examine something of God's righteousness, of God's justice in the matter of election, so that you yourselves who accept the truth of the Word of God in this will be armed against those that will constantly charge the God whom you love and the God whom you worship with folly. So let us look first of all at God's justice and divine election. Justice is simply doing what is right. When a person does what is right, he's a just person. And it is giving another that which is his due. Therefore, justice is always a principle of right wherein one is given what is his due. But when it comes to God's justice, we raise the question, what is due from God to the creature? What kind of claim does the creature have upon God? Does he have a claim whereby God is obligated indiscriminately, apart from his own sovereign imperial will, to show mercy to all men? This is not what Paul declares in Romans chapter 9. And the whole chapter is a presentation of God's right of election and his righteousness. I will have mercy upon whom I will have mercy. But who art thou, O man, to reply against God? Who is man to call God into question about anything which he chooses to do? Well, let us note several things about divine justice. The first thing that must be underlined with reference to divine justice is that God's justice, divine justice, is of an entirely different order and character than human justice. Now, once you begin to try and define divine justice in terms of human justice, you're in trouble. Because the very moment that you try to understand God's actions, God's behavior, God's work, God's doings in terms of man's doings, and apply the principle of justice that you would apply to man unto God, you've reduced God to the finite. Divine justice is never what human justice is. Divine justice is a different character than human justice. Human justice, justice between ourselves, righteousness between men and men, requires that we should give each of our fellows his due, whereas no creature is due anything from God. Therefore, it is absolutely ridiculous and nonsensical to begin to talk about God giving to the creature his due, and that God is unjust if he doesn't give him his due, as if man's due were a chance to salvation, were a claim upon God's mercy, were a claim upon a right to life eternal. Now, in view of the fact that I do not have of the writings of Tweese, nor of Perkins, and yet these are some of the most outstanding of the Puritans, I have found some quotes from Tweese and Perkins on the justice of God from the pen of author W. Pink, which I'll have to take as reliable and truly quoted in view of the fact that I can't check them out. But usually Pink proves to be very, very reliable in anything that he quotes. Now, Tweese was moderator of the Westminster Assembly that drew up the Westminster Confession of Faith. And in his treatment, reverential treatment of justice, as quoted by Pink, he points out that if human justice be of the same nature with divine justice, then certain things necessarily follow. In other words, if you're going to equate divine justice with human justice, come to an understanding of God's works, God's dealings with men in terms of man's responsibility in his dealings, then certain things of necessity follow. Tweese says, first of all, if God's justice is nothing more than human justice perfected, that which is just in man must be just in God. Now, to begin with, that sounds pretty good. But as you logically follow that through, to say that what's just in man is just in God is going to start presenting some great difficulties. So let's go on. In the second place, Tweese says, if we don't recognize this difference, but we equate divine justice with human justice, then second, that it must be after the same manner just. As human justice consists in subjection and obedience to God's law, if God's justice is the same, then God must be under obligation to his own law. Now, we're going to see later that God gives the law. He's not subject to any law. He alone is above law. He alone fulfills Nietzsche's dream of man being beyond good and evil. For he himself defines what good and evil is. In the third place, Tweese says, as a man is under obligation to be just, so God is under obligation to be just if his justice is of the same kind. And therefore, watch it now, as Saul sinned and acted unjustly in slaying the priests, so had God been unjust in doing the like. In other words, if we reduce God's justice to human justice when we say Saul was unjust in slaying the priests, then we have to conclude that God was unjust in slaying the multitude, not only the priests, which he did time and again in the exercise of his judgment. So Tweese points out that unless the perversity of their hearts blinded their judgment, men would readily perceive that divine justice must necessarily be of quite another order and character than human, yea, as different from and superior to it as divine love is from human. All are agreed that a man acts unjustly, that he sins, if he suffers or allows his brother to transgress when it lies in his power to keep him from so doing. Then if divine justice were the same in kind, though superior in degree, it would necessarily follow that God sins every time he allows one of his creatures to transgress. For most certainly he has the power to prevent it, yea, and can exercise that power without destroying the liberty of the creature. Genesis 20, verse 6, I also withheld thee from sinning against me. Therefore suffered I thee not to touch her. Cease then, ye rebels, from arraigning the Most High and attempting to measure his justice by your petty tape line. As well seek to fathom his wisdom or define his power as comprehend his inscrutable justice. Now James Ussher, who was much milder than Tweese being a superlapsarian and so oftentimes branded a hyper-Calvinist, James Ussher said, "What is divine justice? It is an essential property of God, whereby he is infinitely just in himself, of himself, for, from, and by himself, and none other. For the righteous Lord loveth righteousness." And the word righteous, again, is his justice. What is the rule of his justice? And here it is. Answer. His own free will, and nothing else. For whatsoever he willeth is just, and because he willeth it, therefore it is just, not because it is just, therefore he willeth it. In other words, what Ussher is saying, that a thing becomes just or unjust by the will of God. It is not a principle of justice superseding God by which he conforms his will. But it is the will of God that makes the thing right or wrong, just or unjust. Now you and I don't have that right. We cannot declare what justice is or is not, but God can. Therefore, if God by his own imperial will said shooting all gray-eyed persons with a gray beard is just, then you'd better get your gun and get it shot, you see. Because it'd be just. Because it is God's will, it is God's sovereignty, it is God who alone makes the laws, who wills what is just. And then now quoting from Perkins, and I have to make a confession to you, I've been lusting for Perkins for 20 years, and my lusts have never been fulfilled. I think one day I'll get Perkins. He was the father of Puritanism. William Perkins said, "We must not think that God doeth a thing because it is good and right, but rather is the thing good and right because God willeth and worketh it." Examples hereof we have in the Word of God. God commanded Abimelech to deliver Sarah to Abraham, or else he would destroy him and all his household. To man's reason, that might seem unjust. For why should Abimelech's servants be punished for their master's fault? So again, Achan sinned, and all the house of Israel was penalized for it. David numbered the people, and the whole nation was smitten by the plague. All these, to man's reason, may seem unequal. Yet being the works of God, we must with all reverence judge them most just and holy. So we must realize then first in our study of divine election that God's justice differs radically from man's justice. in that God legislates for man what the principle of justice is, wherein with God it is his own will that determines his just acts. Therefore, if God chooses to elect one single person and send Christ to redeem just that one single person and then banish the rest of the human race to hell, it's just, because he will. If he had willed to elect all of the human race except one person, and that one person were you or me, it would be right and just. For it is God's will that determines what that justice and righteousness is. In the second place, however, to draw out of Romans chapter 9 and these statements, we see that divine justice is grounded upon God's sovereign dominion over all the works of his hands, being the exercise of his own imperial will. In other words, not only does justice radically differ with God being God, but justice in God is grounded upon his own divine sovereign dominion over all his creatures as the works of his hand in the exercise of his imperial will toward them. You say, I don't like that. Man doesn't. But I'll tell you this, like it or no, it's a fact. Like it or no, it stands. Like it or no, you and I are not going to change it. Like it or no, that's where we are, being the creatures of God, and like it or no, that's the kind of God we're dealing with. So the best thing to do is make peace with it. Come to terms with it. And move in terms of his own will. Because it is that will that determines the matter of what is just or unjust. Look at Romans chapter 9 and verse 21. Hath not the potter power over the clay? Watch it now. Of the same lump. Not because there's any intrinsic difference in his creatures, but of the same lump, to make one vessel unto honor and another unto dishonor. There you see then that out of that same lump, that which determines one vessel to be unto honor and another to dishonor is nothing but the will of God. His own sovereign disposition. He is the potter, and we are the clay. Are men chargeable with injustice when they choose their own favorites, friends, and companions? Absolutely not. It's expected. It's just naturally expected that people discriminate. And all the laws of the Supreme Court and the federal government cannot change man's nature. But there's no injustice with God choosing whom he will to bestow his special favors upon. Man has no claim upon him. Look at verse 18. Of Romans 9. Therefore hath he mercy on whom he will have mercy, and whom he will, he hardeneth. In the third place, when we consider the justice of God, whether it's right or wrong for him to make a divine choice, we must consider that nothing whatever is due the creature from the Creator in the way of favor. Nothing. Even that which God gives to man daily, which man takes for granted and looks to his own ingenuity as the source, is not due him. Every breath that man takes is not due him. It is that which God gives him, that which God bestows upon him. Therefore, man certainly has no claims upon the grace of God, upon the favor of God in the matter of salvation. In the fourth place, whatever God wills and works is right and must be reverently submitted to. For God, as we have seen from Tweese, is under no law outside himself. Therefore, God is not bound to operate by law as we, but he himself wills what he will, and that which he wills is right, and we must submit to it. Therefore, in this matter of salvation, what God wills is right. In the fifth place, when we consider the rightness of God in election, we must see that God cannot be charged with injustice in his divine election of certain persons to be the objects of his grace, since apart from that divine election, apart from that divine initiative, no person would ever be saved, but all would naturally perish. What you and I are dealing with is not man as he left the hand of his Creator, beautifully perfect, created after the image of God. But what we are dealing with is man as a criminal. Man is an outlaw. Man is a rebel. Man who has raised himself up in arms against the Lord God Almighty. Therefore, when it comes to divine justice, man's present condition puts a different light upon the subject. The reason for that is that man, now, if he claims his just due, that just due becomes the wages of sin. God may then deal with man in justice and throw him into hell, or deal with him in terms of mercy, having dealt with his sins in terms of justice in the person of Christ and save him. But if God does not take the initiative, if God does not choose a people to be saved, to provide a redeemer for them, then none will be saved. There's not but one thing, and only one thing, that you and I can ever step forward before the bar of divine justice and demand of God. Because there's only one thing that we can claim for ourselves, and the only thing that we can claim to be our very own is our sin. And we can ask of God, pay me my wages. Now, any person who wants that will certainly receive it. So God cannot be charged with injustice. When we speak of divine election, we mean that God takes one and leaves another in his divine choice of those who are to be the recipients of his saving grace in Jesus Christ. Election always implies the freedom of the elector to choose and refuse whom he will. Therefore, Paul says that God has revealed, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. When God chooses one and not another, he does no injury to the person not chosen. Let me try to illustrate, as frail as it may be. If I select one man out of 100 to a position of honor and wealth and greatness, and am able to give him that, I do him a great benefit, but I do no injury to the other 99 I didn't choose. I leave them right where they were. If I adopt two children from a score of ragged and hungry children and care for them and educate them, as a result they prosper, I do them a great service, but I do no injustice to the 18 who are left. They simply remain where they were. But let's get it closer to home. If 10 convicts are justly condemned to death, and one and only one is chosen by the king of his country to give him freedom, no injustice is done to the other 9 who are executed because justice demands their execution in the light of the fact that they're guilty criminals. Now, God does no injustice in choosing one and leaving another to those who are left where they are. And now that man has become a criminal through his sin, there is no injury to his justice in leaving them to the just reward of that sin in their rebellion against God. Let me turn now in the second place to make some observations in defense of God's justice in election. Again, let me say I'm not defending God with those who are unbelievers, because first of all, no matter what argument you give, when man's heart is bent against this truth of divine election, you're not going to persuade him by human reason otherwise. It comes by revelation and illumination, and not by argumentation. But there are some things that we need to know. First of all, when we treat the subject of election and God is then charged with folly as being unjust, let those who slander God make good their charges. In other words, my dear friends, the burden of proof is not upon you. The proof stands in the Bible. The proof stands in experience. Because when we preach, one is taken and another is left. The fact of history will eventually prove it to be true. But let them prove that God is unjust. In order to do so, they must prove that sinners under the wrath of God somehow or another merit something good at the hands of God. They must prove that. They must prove somehow or another that guilty, hell-deserving sinners, on the other hand, deserve some kind of good and consideration from God. They must prove that. They must further show that God is morally obligated to these rebels to show them some kind of favor. Spurgeon said, "Is there one man in the whole world who would make the impertinence or have the impertinence to say that he merits anything of his Maker? If so, be it known unto you that he shall have all he merits, and his reward will be the flames of hell forever, for that is the utmost that any man ever merited of God. God is in no debt to man, and at the last great day every man shall have as much love, as much pity, and as much goodness as he deserves. Even the lost in hell shall have all they deserve. Aye, and the day for them when they shall have the wrath of God, which will be the summit of their deservings. If God gives to every man as much as he merits, is he therefore to be accused of injustice because he gives to some infinitely more than they merit? I'd rather have the more and not the merit." In the second place, we must confront those who slander God with this fact. And this needs to be underlined always in our thinking. And that is, salvation is never by justice, but by grace mainly. For salvation is not a matter of justice. Salvation is a matter of grace. God's unmerited and undeserved favor toward hell-deserving sinners. So when we talk about this great salvation, we're talking about grace, and grace cannot be claimed. Is not one free to distribute his charity as he sees fit? Cannot God do the same? And then thirdly, we should ask those who charge God with folly, to whom has God ever refused mercy when it was sincerely and penitently sought? Can you produce one sinner who genuinely wanted to be saved that God refused salvation? Not one. There will not be one person who can come before the bar of judgment in the last day and say, "But oh God, I wanted so badly to be saved. I sought for so long thy grace, and you wouldn't give it to me." Not at all. Every sinner that brings his opposition against God is in opposition to God and doesn't want salvation on the terms of God, because he'll not have God. God must make us willing in the day of his power. And then finally, for those who say that it would be unjust that some should be lost while others are saved, raise this question: who makes them lost? Did God lose them? Not at all. Man lost himself. Man made himself a sinner. Man has a claim and a right to his own sin. God warns against sin, admonishes against sin, and punishes sin. Therefore, who made man lost? Who makes him stand there and rebel against God right now? Now it is God who makes him willing to be saved, but man is a rebel in his own right. So we ought to rejoice and praise God in this high and glorious truth of divine election. For apart from it, we would not be here this evening. The Bible would not be in our laps. We would not be sitting under the exposition of the Word of God, and none would have any love for God. For it is because he first loved us that we love him. It's because he first chose us that we choose him. Election is a great, great mercy. And mercy is given to miserable, undeserving people. Those who think they have a claim upon mercy have already forfeited any right thereto. Therefore, we come as those who have no rights, knowing that God loves those sinners who are helpless and hopeless in themselves. Our Father, we thank thee for this blessed and marvelous and glorious truth of divine election. We pray that thou wilt open the words our understanding and cause us to be encouraged therein. We pray thee to bless our assembly, that we might be able to bring honor and glory to thee through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.
This Reformation audio track is a production of Stillwater's Revival Books. SWRB makes thousands of classic Reformation resources available, free and for sale, in audio, video, and printed formats. Our many free resources, as well as our complete mail order catalog, containing thousands of classic and contemporary Puritan and Reform books, tapes, and videos at great discounts, is on the web at www.swrb.com. We can also be reached by email at swrb@swrb.com, by phone at 780-450-3730, by fax at 780-468-1096, or by mail at 4710-37A Avenue, Edmonton, that's E-D-M-O-N-T-O-N, Alberta, abbreviated capital A, capital B, Canada, T6L3T5. You may also request a free printed catalog. And remember that John Calvin, in defending the Reformation's regulative principle of worship, or what is sometimes called the scriptural law of worship, commenting on the words of God, "which I commanded them not, neither came into my heart," from his commentary on Jeremiah 7:31, writes, "God here cuts off from men every occasion for making evasions, since he condemns by this one phrase, 'I have not commanded them,' whatever the Jews devised. There is then no other argument needed to condemn superstitions than that they are not commanded by God. For when men allow themselves to worship God according to their own fancies, and attend not to his commands, they pervert true religion. And if this principle was adopted by the papists, all those fictitious modes of worship in which they absurdly exercise themselves would fall to the ground. It is indeed a horrible thing for the papists to seek to discharge their duties towards God by performing their own superstitions. There is an immense number of them, as it is well known, and as it manifestly appears. Were they to admit this principle, that we cannot rightly worship God except by obeying his word, they would be delivered from their deep abyss of error. The prophet's words, then, are very important, when he says that God had commanded no such thing, and that it never came to his mind, as though he had said that men assume too much wisdom when they devise what he never required, nay, what he never knew."